John 19, going to continue our study through the book of John. Last week we went through verses 16 through 27, and we saw, if you remember, Jesus being crucified. It's kind of where we left off, in essence, for being killed for declaring himself to be king of the Jews, which was in fact truth, right? So even in his what he was sentenced to death for, we see that he wasn't lying, it was truthful, so he was guiltless even in what he was being condemned for. And we left off with him showing his selflessness, showing his other people's sinnerness. Like, and as he's up there hanging from that cross and suffering, as we went through in such detail last week, we see him looking at his mother, who's obviously in anguish, seeing what her son's going through, and looking at his disciple John, who had the faith to follow him to the cross and basically tell them of the new relationship they would have now that he was basically being killed, and that they would be father, son, son and mother. And we talked about how, you know, there's a bond, there's a binding, there's a unity that comes at the cross that makes that the most important place that we're spending time with anyone that we care about in our lives. Because that's where you're going to find that sacrificial love. That's where you're going to find that unconditional love. That's where you're going to find that self-control, that patience, all these fruits of the Spirit at the cross with Jesus. So we don't want to be forsaking that with like our family or friends, those people we care about. We want to be there at the cross with Jesus more than anything else. It's one of the reasons why we gather here every Sunday and every Thursday with our family, because there's a unity that's produced as we come here. The gospel and God's word, Jesus Christ, is the most, it's the only really truly unifying thing in this world. We can agree to disagree on other things, but there's nothing to disagree on in God's word. And so that's why we come here together in this motley crew of people, including myself. But we love each other because we're all righteous in God's eyes and we've been brought into this family for all eternity. Amen. All right. So that's where we're going to pick it up in John 19, verse 28. Let me read this passage. It's going to be a short section today, and then we'll start going through it. So this is John 19, verse 28, and we're going to go through verse 30. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, and said to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, these words that you speak in this passage are the most powerful words that we will ever hear in all of history, Lord. And we want to fully understand what they mean because we want to fully live in that finished work at the cross in our lives. So as we go through this section, Lord, even though we might have heard it a million times, would you just minister to us in such a way that it results in fruit in our lives? I'm sure there's some of us here that are struggling with living in that finished work. I know I can do it so often, but I don't want to live back in that old life. I don't want to live if I'm still amongst the dead. I want to live in that resurrected life the way you intend. And I know my brothers and sisters do too. So speak to us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So it starts here in verse 28. And it says, after this, or after the last stuff we saw with him being at the cross and talking to his mother and John, says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished. So as Jesus hung there on that cross, there came a point where he realized everything that I came to do, everything that God the Father sent me to do is done. There's nothing else to do. Culminating with the fact that all of your sin, all of my sin, all of the wrath and judgment that it rightly deserved, God took that and placed that upon his Son. For you and me. And he realized that that point had come. And I think one of the things that we don't want to forget is, you know, we've been talking a lot about the suffering that Jesus went through the last couple of weeks and how he willingly did that. Nobody forced it upon him, and he did it because of his great love for you. But also not forget the anguish and suffering that God the Father must have had in placing that upon his Son and watching his Son go through that. Any of you guys that are parents in here, and even if you're not, shouldn't have to think too hard of how hard that would have been to watch that go down, right? But God the Father was willing to go through that. He was willing to watch that again because he knew that there was no other choice. That sacrifice had to be made. His son had to die so that you could live. And he was willing to make that because, as John 3:16 says, God so loved you. He didn't just love you. He so loved you. It's the way you act with your kids, where they can do no wrong. They can be the worst player out there on the baseball field, but you're just like, no, they're the best. That's the way God looks at you. It's as if, like, this righteous judge, like you're in a courthouse and you're a righteous judge. Like you know you have to make a certain decision, and there is somebody that you deeply care about there that is guilty as guilty can be. And because you're righteous, because you have to make that right choice, you have to sentence them to death. That's the penalty that's associated with their crime. But you love them so much and you care about them so much, you're like, you are guilty and you deserve to die, but I'm not going to let you. I'm going to intervene. I'm going to give up my child willingly so that you can live. So that you don't have to face that death sentence. That's what God, the Father, the creator of all things, the Holy One, set apart like nothing other. That's what he did for you. So don't ever think that somehow you're not significant. We let tangible stuff, insignificant stuff in this world take away the significance that God has proven you are to him. We believe the enemy's lies. Your identity is not in anything or in what anyone says in this world. It's only in what God has said about you. And he more than proved how much he cares about you and what he did for you. Amen? And we live in that new identity. That's part of living in that finished work at the cross. And he goes on to say, again, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Hyssop being, if you guys are familiar with the Old Testament, the same thing that God told the Israelites in Exodus 12 to basically use to, when they took that spot during the Passover, when they were in Israel or they were in Egypt, And the Egyptians wouldn't let God's people go. The final judgment that God had proclaimed would happen to Pharaoh and his people was basically, I'm going to take the firstborn of all the children in the land, and you're going to know that I'm God, and you're going to let my people go, because they wouldn't listen to the other judgments, and it was the only thing that would get their attention. So God told his people to take a spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish, and kill it, take the blood, use a hyssop branch, paint it on the wooden doorposts, because it would signify they were pure through their faith in doing that. And then the angel of death, when he came over the land, he would pass over them, because through their faith, they were seen as righteous in God's eyes. They were pure. And all of that pointed forward to this, when the real spotless lamb came and paid the price on that wooden cross and shed his blood so we could be forgiven of our sins. But that hyssop branch should have spoke volumes to the Jewish people that saw what was going down, all right? And it says here that in doing this and in saying he's thirsty, Jesus fulfills another messianic prophecy that was fulfilled hundreds of years, or said 100 years before in Psalm 69:21, where it says about the Messiah, but instead they give me poison for food. They offer me sour wine for my thirst. So that poison was basically that gall, that myrrh that they offered him to numb his pain in the beginning that he rejected. And then that sour wine is what they're giving him here, which basically was just highly diluted wine. It was probably there for the soldier's refreshment. And he shows his humanity in saying, I'm thirsty, but there's a reason behind this, because he has something very important to declare, right? Knowing that the work is finished, that basically all of mankind could be now satisfied, that thirst inside of us that we can't satisfy in anything else in this world. Many of you guys know what I'm talking about. Before you were saved, you're going after all these different things, whether it's relationships or money or popularity or, you know, acceptance through, you know, all these different things. You can't be content. You can't be satisfied. It's this endless cycle, because you were made to be satisfied in Christ through a relationship with God. And until he's in your life, you will never find satisfaction. You will never find contentment. But he, Jesus, knowing that everything had to be done so that when you reach out to him to be satisfied, he can come into your life, wants to declare it to the world. And he says in verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And in the Greek, that word is tetelestai, which can also be interpreted paid in full. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. You know, words can have a lot of power in this life. My parents used to tell me when I was young, sticks and stones can break your bones, but words will never hurt you. That is a lie. Okay? How many of you guys have experienced that in your life? I mean, there are words people can say to you that take way longer to heal than any broken bone. All right? That's just the reality. Words have a lot of power. The words foul at the end of a basketball game can have a big ending or a big effect on the outcome of any game, right? Or the lack of their words goaltending, right, Blazer fans, recently. In the court of law, not guilty or guilty has obviously a lot of effect on a person's life, the accused and the accuser. In a marriage ceremony, the words "I do," life-changing effect on that couple that's making that declaration, right? Amen. But here's the thing. There are no words that have been said in all throughout history that you will hear that will have more of an impact on your life than these words right here that Jesus proclaimed in saying, "It is finished." When he was on the cross, at some point, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. The debt that you rightly owed for your sin, that debt being death, according to Romans 6, wages of sin is death. That debt, God placed that upon his son. That wrath, that judgment, all of that horrible nastiness we've seen Jesus go through, that's what sin deserved. He placed it on his son in full so that when he died, that price that your sin deserved in full was paid for. That's what he's saying when he's saying it is finished. It's done. It's paid for. There's nothing else to pay for any of us in this place. Any of us to place our faith in Jesus. Through faith in that, in understanding that, we have peace with God. There's nothing in between us anymore that's causing any type of friction. And so when he's saying it's finished, it's not like some, like in anguish or like, oh, it's finally, I'm done. No, it's like a victorious cry. Like when you see somebody win the Super Bowl and everyone's just shouting, or like everyone last night in the slam dunk competition and everyone's just going crazy. It's like, to an even greater degree, he's declaring this. It is finished. The price for Will Cancharla's sin has been paid for, and it's finished. The price and everything that needs to be done so that Josh Reshane can have a fellowship with me where I can lead him through this life. And he never has to wonder about what's going on. It's finished. The price that has been paid so Dylan can live a life free of fear and anxiety, because he knows that I am with him wherever he goes, and I have promised that I will work everything for his good, has been paid in full, and it's finished. You can put your name in whatever you're going through and whatever hard thing is happening in your life and apply the promises of God to it and know that it's finished. There is no, as 1 Corinthians says, the answer is always yes and amen to any promise God has made you because of Jesus Christ. And verse 30 goes on to say, Jesus gently bows his head after declaring this. The idea is like he was going to sleep. And he willingly gives up his spirit or life. And it's important again to note that he gave up that spirit. As John 10:18 tells us, Jesus told us back in John 10:18, he says, "No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the authority to lay it down when I want to, and also to take it up again. For that is what my Father has commanded." You see, nobody took Jesus' life from him. He willingly gave it up for you, for me, and everyone else, because he didn't deserve to die. He died a death like nobody else in all history, because the wages of sin is death, but he was sinless. He had to give up his life. Death had no right to him. It had no control over him. But your sin deserved death. And that was a problem that he was not willing to live with. As Hebrews 12:2 says, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. As he's suffering, he has joy on his mind. And that joy was you. It was me. He was thinking of you, and it brought him joy as he was being whipped, as he was being hung and suffocating. As he had separation from God the Father for the first time in all eternity, because your sin was placed upon him. He had joy in his heart and on his mind because he thought of you and knew that through that you could know him for the rest of your life and then some, all eternity. And that work would be finished. Nothing else to be done. And after he gave up his spirit, Matthew 27:51 tells us that that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil or the curtain that was in the temple where you would go to worship God that separated what was called the most holy of holies from the basically the place where God's presence resided in that temple on earth in all the people. Symbolizing the separation between man and God because of sin. That veil being symbolic of Jesus itself, because as he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, which was shown by the priest who would be allowed to go into God's presence once a year, had to go through that veil. That veil that history tells us was about 60 feet high and 4 inches thick. That was torn, as it says here, from top to bottom. Only God could do that. It was God removing that separation between us and him. It being torn to show that Jesus' sacrifice, the tearing of his body, the shedding of his blood, was more than sufficient to atone or to pay the debt, pay the just price that our sin deserved. And from that point on, access to God's presence was open to anyone and everyone through his son, through faith in Jesus. As it says in Hebrews 10:19-20, and so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. See, that veil in the temple was a constant reminder to the people of their separation between God. And sin offering that was offered annually on the Day of Atonement by the high priest at the temple and the countless other sacrifices that happened over and over again, as people would bring these sacrifices according to the law to temporarily cover over their sin. But then guess what would happen? They'd go home and they'd sin again. So they had to continually do that. And it was just a reminder to them of what they had in their life, the separation between them and God, and that the blood of animals could never fully pay for that. As Hebrews also tells us in Hebrews 10:4, and that the true intent of that old covenant, what it was trying to teach them, that agreement with God under the law, was not how to be reconciled with God. But it was proving to them, proving to us of our guilt before God, because no matter how hard we tried, we cannot be perfect in our own power. So that when our Savior came, when we are told this glorious good news of Jesus Christ, of this person that came and died for us so that we could be forgiven, we'd be stoked to receive it and accept it. Do you want to be forgiven of your sins? Yes, I do. That's the whole point of the old covenant, the whole point of the law. Jesus died this new, better covenant, or this agreement with God and his people, was established according to Hebrews 8, where he's now our high priest. See, back then, they had to go to these priests that went through all these rituals to set themselves apart, to be able to come before God, and they were interceding on their behalf as they gave these sacrifices. That went away. You have a permanent intercessor in heaven who's constantly there to plead his own blood. And like, if the enemy comes and brings any accusation against you, Jesus says, I paid for it. I paid for it. It's finished. Through his righteousness, again, not your own righteousness, because you're not righteous in yourself, but through his righteousness, which you've received through believing in this, you have full access through him to God all the time. And as it says in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, so then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Jesus is the better high priest because he came and lived on this earth, and he understands you. When you're struggling with unbelief, you're not shocking him. He gets it. When you're struggling with sin and temptation, he understands. When you're struggling with grief, even though you know you're supposed to have peace, he gets it. He really understands you. And because of that, we can come confidently to him in our time of need, not thinking like, oh, I'm just messing up again. I'm disappointing God. Or why am I still struggling with this, like having a lack of faith? No. You come to him boldly knowing he understands that completely. He died for you knowing you would struggle with those things. You would need help. And so you come before him confidently knowing that he gets you like no one else ever could. And that in return for coming to him, he's going to show you what? Mercy and grace. He's always going to show you mercy and favor in response. He's not going to be mad. He's not going to be disappointed. That's our high priest. That's Jesus Christ. Every other religion in this world has some kind of work that you still need to do to be right with God or to get to God. Whereas true Christianity, and I say that because there are some versions of Christianity that would say, yes, believe in Jesus, but you got to also do this. Here's the thing. You're not doing anything to be saved. You're not living for God to be saved. You're living for God in doing what he says because you are saved. You can't do it the other way around. The gospel is not about trying. It's about trusting. I like what Spurgeon had to say about this. He says, has he finished his work for me? And the answer to that's yes, of course. Then I must get to work for him, and I must persevere until I finish my work too. Not to save myself, for that is all done, but because I am saved. You live for him because of everything he's done for you. You surrender your life to him because he surrendered everything for you, as we're seeing. And it's not like you're giving anything up by doing that. That's what it means to live in this finished work at the cross. Because see, here's the problem we can have. We can be like the Israelites, who God's given them the promised land. If you know your Bibles, this great land flowing with milk and honey, the idea was abundance. Everything they could ever want, everything they could ever need. And he's like, it's yours. Take it. Well, Lord, I hear what you're saying, but there's big people in there and I'm just afraid, you know. And instead, choose to go wander around in the desert for 40 years. Bringing upon ourselves a bunch of hardship that God never intended for us, because he's given you everything you need to have. It's all finished to live in this new abundant life he intends for you. And we short ourselves when we don't do that. When we live fearful of things in this world, we're shorting ourselves of the abundant life. Because as Paul says, if God's for you, who can be against you? That's it. You don't need to know the details in any given situation, how things are going to work out for you. Because what you know is the God that created everything is for you. And because of that, when those fearful things, those fearful thoughts, the anxiety, the anxiousness creeps up in you, you take that captive thought and you rebuke it. You say, no, no, no. That's living in the old man. That part of me died when Jesus went to the grave. It's finished. I'm new in Christ and I'm going to live in the confidence of his promise that he's for me and not against me. And you keep doing that as long as you have to until the enemy shuts up and leaves you alone or your flesh shuts up. You don't sit here and worry about whether you're going to heaven or not, or fear death. Because death lost its sting. It lost its control over you, just like it had no control over Jesus. Your life only gets better from the moment he enters into it. And what the best is yet to come, right? There's nothing to be fearful of. You don't sit there and condemn yourself and feel guilty when you fall short and you give in to temptation. That sin was paid for at a great cost. It's not like it was something that was just swept under the rug. No, it was paid for so you could be free of that guilt and condemnation and get yourself up and dust yourself off and repent, turn to God, and look to him to help you live in that new life. You don't sit there with a defeated attitude. I can't just get over this temptation. I can't get over this sin. You're over it. You're more than a conqueror. You're not fighting for victory over your flesh. Your flesh is dead. So you tell yourself that. You remind yourself, no, it's finished. I'm not fighting my flesh anymore. It's dead. I don't have to listen to the enemy's lies. I don't have to listen to it. Lord, help me live in that finished work at the cross. Guys, when he said it is finished, he really meant that. And from that point on, through your faith in Jesus, you're God's child. And he only wants the best for you. He gave you the promised land, that abundant life to live in. Not when we get to heaven right now. We're not in our final destination, but we're a part of it. So we get to live in it right now. And we got to take captive of those thoughts that the enemy would put into our heads, that our flesh would lead us into, of somehow living like we're still among the dead. We're resurrected and alive. Every single one of you that placed your faith in Jesus, and you need to live in that new life. And he has given you his Holy Spirit inside of you to help you do that. So don't short yourself. Again, you're not living to be saved. You're living for him because you are saved. And if that's the only thing you get out of this sermon today, that you are saved, amen. I'm going to have the worship team come back up here. And we're going to take communion together, again, just to celebrate this fact that we are living in the finished life. You know, guys, when I give my kids a present, I want them to enjoy that present to the greatest degree. I don't want them to worry about paying me back. I don't want them to worry about whether I'm going to take it back from them and take away their joy. I give it to them fully to enjoy. Now that backfires sometimes, like when I give them a video game system and I see that they don't even come out of the room to eat. I mean, I have to sometimes discipline them after the fact or control that gift I've given them. But Jesus isn't an Indian giver. He didn't give you this new life, this resurrected life through faith in him, to take anything back. He gave it to you to be fully enjoyed. And to fully enjoy that life that he intends you to have, which his word tells you what that consists of, there's not a single detrimental consequence that comes with that. There's no over-enjoying Jesus, basically. What I struggle with is under-enjoying him. Because again, I keep living in that old life, even though he saved me out of it and I'm alive in him. Now, that could mean a million different things for every person in here. I don't know what that means to you. But what I'd encourage you is we remember his sacrifice on the cross as we take that bread and we remember his body that was so viciously broken so ours didn't have to be, as we take that juice and we remember his blood that was spilled, that atoned, that paid for all of our sins. I'd ask him and be honest, Lord, is there stuff in my life that I'm not living the way you intend, like the resurrected life? I'm still living in the old man. Maybe you still struggle with fear and anxiety. Maybe you're struggling with a sin. Whatever, it could be a bunch of different things. Maybe you're struggling with guilt and condemnation. But you know the Lord's intent is for you not to. And this is a perfect time to be a doer of the word right here and now and take captive of that thought, that fear, that temptation, whatever it might be, and go to the Lord with it and ask him to empower you to live in that new resurrected life. And that's a prayer you can ask for in faith, because he absolutely wants to help you in that. That is his will for you. Amen. We're going to open up the communion tables during this last song, and you guys come up and do it on your own. We will have our prayer team around the room if you need prayer. If you're somebody that hasn't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you're still living as somebody among the dead in your sin, God has done everything that needs to be done for you so that you can be resurrected and alive when you leave this place today. That might sound really weird, but you'll know what I mean as soon as you surrender your life over to him. And what that starts with is just acknowledging, yeah, I am a sinner. I'm not perfect. I need a Savior to save me from my sin, because no matter what I do, I can't be perfect. I keep doing the wrong thing. I make the wrong choices. It's just being humble and honest before God, saying, I need your help. I need you to come into my life and change me. When he said, it is finished, he said that for you, for me. Through inviting him into your life, you can do that right here. You can leave changed, resurrected, alive like you've never experienced life, with the God of the universe inside of you to comfort, to lead, to give you peace, always be on your side, work all things for your good, that you're going to spend all eternity with. So if that's you, I'm going to encourage you. We're going to have a prayer team around the room. Come up and get prayer. Let us lead you in a prayer. Let us answer any questions you have. If you need prayer for anything else, man, if the Holy Spirit right now is putting on your heart, man, I am struggling with this thing and I know this is not the Lord's will. This is the old life. I want to live in that finished work of the cross. Come up and get prayer for it so we can bear that burden with you. Pray for one another. The rest of us, man, just rejoice in the fact that it is finished. There is nothing left to be done. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. You are saved. And you're his. And he loves you more than anyone else ever could. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you so much that the work is finished. I thank you so much for being willing to do what you did for my benefit, for the joy set before you. That you would even consider knowing me a joy is a crazy thing. But I'm so thankful for that truth, Lord. And I'm so thankful for this new life you've given me. Because I knew as soon as you came into mine that you were what I needed. You were what I was looking for. And that goes the same for all of us in here, Lord. And you did everything that needed to be done so that all we need to do is believe. You did. There's nothing else to do. You're the one that does the work in us and through us. And we want to let you have your way. Because anything you want to do is always for our benefit. So have your way in us right now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.